We've already been talking about, in this little series we've started calling a shadow of good things to come. How that what we see in Jesus and hear about Jesus and learn about the church and about God's will for our life in the New Testament is all foreshadowed or foretold in various and sundry ways in the Old Testament. And the most obvious way we recognize that, and that's the way we're covering first, is in prophecy. Now, last week we talked about how many people question the veracity of prophecy. Various objections are raised by people about prophecy. And most of the objections they raise about prophecy are valid when you're talking about prophecy in other religions and among so-called psychics and prophets who live today. So they naturally assume that because psychics and so-called prophets today miss it more than they hit it, and so often what they do predict, even if someone later claims there's been a fulfillment of it, was either so generic or so obvious that anybody could have claimed the same thing, then they naturally assume the same is true of the prophecy we find in the Bible. Not so. And now this morning, now that we've sort of gotten past the objections that some raise to that, we want to actually look at just a few of the prophecies, the foretellings, the foreshadowings through prophecy that God had in the Old Testament that we see fulfilled in Jesus in the New. This is very important for several reasons. First of all, is the fact that both Jesus and His apostles claim such fulfillments took place. And so, first of all, it is a matter of the trustworthiness of Jesus Himself and the dependability of Jesus' own apostles. If we're going to listen to what they say about how to be right with God, are we going to trust them when they tell us that God predicted these things a long time beforehand? If we can't trust them on the one hand, how can we trust them on the other? The same is true of Jesus. If He says that He came to take away the sins of the world, how can we believe Him when He says that if we're not going to believe Him when He says that God predicted in the Old Testament these things would happen? And so that's one reason it's important. A second is, if we believe in God, then the God as described in the Scriptures is a God who is not only all-powerful and all-wise, but also all-knowing, and stands outside of time and outside of history and has the ability to know beforehand what will happen. Not just to know what will happen, but to make it happen. And then to predict ahead of time that it will. And so there's some pretty heavyweight consequences resting on this whole concept of whether God foretold ahead of time what was going to be true about Jesus. Don read for us a passage out of the book of Isaiah. It's one of about three I want us to look at together this morning that talk about God's ability, and more than God's ability, God's propensity, that is, God's habit, God's practice, God's natural working to predict things ahead of time. In the book of Numbers and in chapter 23, we hear this said concerning God. Numbers 23 and verse 19. God is not a man that He should lie, nor a son of man that He should change His mind. Does He speak and then not act? Does He promise and not fulfill? The writer here, the person speaking, actually is a man who claimed to be a prophet. But unfortunately, he spelled the word prophet with an F in the middle because he was far higher. You could hire him to come say whatever you wanted him to say. But unfortunately, when he started fooling around with or trying to make prophecies against God's people, God intervened and suddenly turned him into a real prophet just temporarily. And even has this man say concerning God that God's not like man. He doesn't lie, nor does He change His mind. And He's also not like man in His inability to know the future. He can speak it now and make it happen later, the prophet Balaam says. But more especially, these two passages we read last week and now today, Don read the second one this week in Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 46, this prophet of God is speaking about God. In Isaiah 46 and verse 9 and 10, Isaiah says, "Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please." God, speaking through the prophet Isaiah, says, way ahead of time, from the ancient times, I can foretell something. And if I said it will happen, it will happen. Balaam says that God doesn't change his mind about what he promises to do, nor is he incapable of doing what he says he will do. Isaiah says that God not only will do it, there's nothing that can prevent him from doing it. And again, in chapter 48, speaking of God and his power to foretell and then do, it says in Isaiah 48:3, as Don read to us, "I foretold the former things long ago." Now, the particular former things he's talking about here, to be fair to Isaiah, is Isaiah and the nation of God, the nation of Judah particularly at this point, has just gone through a tremendous upheaval. Hundreds of years before, the nation had divided into two, Judah in the south and Israel in the north. The nation in the north, even though they were Hebrews, they were descendants of Abraham, they had fallen into idolatry immediately and had gone from bad to worse to the worst. While in the south, they had sort of followed the same path, but much more slowly. And suddenly, along about 730 B.C., God brings the Assyrian nation in, and it sweeps down through that whole part of the world, and it destroys that northern nation of Israel and carries what survivors there were away into captivity. And it comes on down under their great king Sennacherib and surrounds the city of Jerusalem. And Sennacherib sends his envoy out to say to the people up on the walls of Jerusalem, said, "There's been no nation that's been able to stand against me. Don't think that your God can deliver you from me. No other nation's God has ever been able to protect them from me." And essentially he said, "You've got 24 hours to surrender." The next morning, Sennacherib wakes up and has 185,000 dead soldiers. He doesn't even have enough of an army left to fight with. He packs up and goes home. Because God had a king in this southern nation of Judah at that time by the name of Hezekiah, who was faithful to God and had prayed to God for deliverance of his people. Isaiah lived through that along with Hezekiah, and now he's writing, and he says, using God's words, he says, "I foretold the former things long ago." In other words, the things that have just happened to us as a nation is something that God had actually predicted hundreds of years before. And he had through Moses in the book of Deuteronomy. And again, when the nation had first divided with Jeroboam and Rehoboam, the two new kings, Rehoboam in the south, Jeroboam in the north, God had also predicted that if they were not faithful to him in the north, he would destroy them. And now it's happened. "I foretold the former things long ago. My mouth announced them and I made them known. Then suddenly I acted and they came to pass. For I knew how stubborn you were. The sinews of your neck were iron. Your forehead was bronze." We talk about people being hard-headed. "Therefore I told you these things long ago. Before they happened, I announced them to you so that you could not say my idols did them. My wooden image and my metal god ordained them. You have heard these things. Look at them all. Will you not admit them?" So God through Isaiah says, "Now won't you admit that I did this?" There were no doubt some of them even then were still saying, "Well, this is because we somehow angered our idols and they made this happen to us." And God says, "Oh no. Long before you made your idols, long before you worshipped your idols, I said these things would happen. And now they have." You see, it's a matter of God's integrity when we start talking about prophecy in the Bible. And so God, first of all, says of himself, "I foretell these things and I make them happen." But it's also a matter of Jesus' integrity, as we've said. If we turn to our New Testament, We don't even have to look in the, you know, Acts and the epistles. We can just look in the Gospels and look at the things that are spoken from Jesus' own mouth that are recorded there. Just a few passages to remind us what we've already known. In Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says to the people who are gathered there to hear Him after He's given them the Beatitudes and the teaching about them being salt and light. Then He says in verse 17, Matthew 5, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." So Jesus is saying that He came to fulfill the law and the prophets. And when we preached through Matthew a couple of years ago, we stopped for a time at this passage and looked at what all He meant by that. Not only did He come to accomplish what God had set those things out to do, but He also came to fulfill the prophecies. He came to be the end, the completion of what they were about. When they had those sacrifices in the Old Testament, Jesus was the sacrifice. Whenever they had those celebrations of their relationship with God in the Old Testament, Jesus was the end of that. He was the ultimate way that they were going to have a relationship with God. In all sorts of ways, He came to fulfill those things. But even more specifically, over in Luke chapter 4, Jesus, in verses 20 and 21, He's gone home to Nazareth. This is right after He's been baptized by John at the Jordan, and He's gone out into the wilderness and gone through the temptation and the trials that were a part of that. And then after that's over, Jesus, it says in Luke 4:14, He returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about Him spread through the whole countryside. So there's something special about Jesus from the very moment He's baptized forward. Even if they didn't know about His birth and the things having to do with that, there's something very special about Him. As He goes, He teaches, He heals. People are tremendously impressed with Him. They know He's not like others. And when He gets into Galilee, He goes back to His hometown. The town, not where He was born, but where He grew up, in Nazareth. And at Nazareth, He goes into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and as was their custom, and we've talked about this before, the practice in the synagogues was to not allow the preacher or the teacher to preach on or teach on whatever he wanted to that given Sabbath day. Instead, every Sabbath day they read from the Scriptures. And they had a set way of doing it. Not that they had a set passage each week, but one week, say when they would start at the beginning of their Old Testament. And when a man would read, he'd read as far as he wanted to, and they'd put a mark right there, or a marker. And after he would make his comments on that passage, the scroll would be put up, and the Sabbath service would be over. The next Sabbath day, they'd open up the scroll, and the man who was going to speak that Sabbath day started right at that passage and went forward. He could read one verse. They didn't have verse markings then, but the equivalent of one verse. Or he could read a whole chapter. But wherever he stopped, that's where the marker was put. The next Sabbath day, that's where the next man started. Now, that had been going on for hundreds of years. This Sabbath day, Jesus shows up at Nazareth, and because he's the hometown boy who's now become famous, and people are all interested in meeting him and seeing him and listening to him, they invite him to come up and read and comment on the Scripture today. So when he does, he comes up there, they open up the scroll, and where does he start? Not where he wants to, but where the last man stopped the Sabbath before. But where was that at? The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place. When it says found the place, that doesn't mean he had to look it up. That means he found the place where the marker was. He found the place, and where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because He has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Put the marker in the place. Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." God had worked it out in his inimitable way. And it's a little thing like that. Something that had started hundreds of years before in the practice in their synagogues. And every synagogue was different. If you had gone over to Cana to the synagogue, they were probably somewhere else in the Scriptures. But in this synagogue in Nazareth, this Sabbath day, this is the passage they were at. And God had worked that out, that little detail, starting hundreds of years before to make it happen that way. And so this day, Jesus gets to read the Scripture from Isaiah that talks about how that God is going to not only preach good news to the poor, but He's going to free people from that which imprisons them, and He's going to release the oppressed and cause the blind to see, and to declare to people, today God's favor is on us. And then Jesus says, today this Scripture is fulfilled even as you're listening to me. You see, Jesus says the Scriptures were talking about Him. And so how many more passages like that can we find? Over in John chapter 5, we know that this one very well. In John 5 and verse 39, Jesus, again, talking to the people, He says, you diligently study the Scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the Scriptures that talk about me. Jesus says when they were reading their Old Testament, they were hearing their Old Testament talk about Him. And over and over and over again. Here's a favorite one of mine in Matthew chapter 11. It's a favorite simply because of something unusual about it. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus has just heard or has recently heard that John's in prison. John was his cousin. But John was also the first one that started announcing to people that the Messiah was about to come. But now John's been thrown into prison by the king. Because John stopped entertaining people with pleasant messages and started accusing the king of immorality. And that didn't sit well with the king, so he had him thrown in prison. Didn't sit well with the king's wife particularly. So John sends someone to inquire of Jesus if he really is who John thought he was. And Jesus answered that. But then after John's disciples leave, Jesus turns to his own disciples and to the crowd that's there and asks them about John. He says in Matthew 11 and verse 7, he says, what did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed in the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? Neither one of those would have drawn a crowd. If they wanted to see people in fine clothes, they would have stayed in Jerusalem. That's where all those people were. If they wanted to see a reed swaying in the wind, that was everywhere. Everywhere they saw a pool of water, there were reeds growing around the edges of it. And every time the wind blew, they waved back and forth and made a rattling sound. Is that all John was to them? No, that wouldn't have drawn them to him. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you. And more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. Jesus says that when they went out to hear John, they heard a prophet and more than a prophet. Because Jesus says John was the one that this Scripture is talking about. And the Scripture Jesus quotes is from Malachi 3 verse 1. But there's an interesting thing about this verse that Jesus quotes. Jesus didn't quote it the way it's written. Follow me for a moment. If you actually go back and read in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1, and it's easy since we're in Matthew. Malachi is just the book before. It's not hard to get back there. In Malachi 3 verse 1, it says, see, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. In Malachi 3:1, it's being spoken in the first person. God speaking says, see, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. But now Jesus quotes it here in Malachi, from Malachi 3, but he quotes it in Matthew 11 saying, I will send my messenger before you. Still speaking in the first person, God speaking, but now he has God saying that I will send my messenger before you. Who will prepare the way before you? Who is the you Jesus is talking about? Jesus is saying that when God inspired Malachi 3 verse 1, that was God speaking to Jesus in the future. Now, every once in a while we hear it in the news. I guess they're trying to embarrass the Postal Service over and over again. You know, letters that were mailed 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 50 years ago, and finally it gets delivered. And people are reading a letter from someone that was written to them 50 years ago. Jesus, in effect, is saying, I've got a letter that's been written to me. And it was written over 400 years ago when God had Malachi write, I will send my messenger before you. And Jesus says, me. See what Jesus is saying? That these prophecies were about Him. They were about Him. And again, in verses 46 and 47, back to John. I'm jumping back over to John. In John 5, 46 and 47, he says, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. So they all claim to be followers, adherents to Moses, that they wanted to keep the law of Moses, obey Moses. They acknowledge Moses as God's spokesman and prophet. But now Jesus says, but Moses talked about me. If you really want to follow Moses, then you will see that, and you will follow me too. That caused a great struggle among many of them. And over and over and over again, Jesus keeps saying these things. Finally, in Matthew chapter 26, this is going to be just before his crucifixion. Matthew 26, Jesus is being arrested. The crowd has come out, the soldiers, the priests, the scribes, and Peter has tried to make a stand single-handedly to stop them. And Jesus tells him to put away the sword, that if he needed to be defended, he could call down 12 legions of angels from his Father in heaven to defend him. A legion in the Roman military, roughly speaking, was 10,000 soldiers. So Jesus says, if I need defending, I could ask God, and He would send me 120,000 angels to defend me. Now, how many angels do you think you need to defend you? All through the Scriptures, Old Testament and New, it usually just took one to do anything God wanted done. So imagine what 120,000 could do. But Jesus says, that's not what's needed here. He surrenders himself to them, but he has an interesting thing to say in Matthew 26 and 55. At that time, Jesus said to the crowd, am I leading a rebellion that you've come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I sat in the temple courts teaching and you did not arrest me. But this has all taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled. Jesus says all of this is happening according to prophecy. Then our last passage this morning, in Luke chapter 24, after his resurrection, on the day of his resurrection, Jesus has already appeared early that morning outside the tomb to the women in the garden, and they've seen him. Peter and John, and maybe even others later, have already gone to the tomb and looked in and seen that his body is not there. The stone has been rolled away. The grave clothes are folded and laid aside. He's gone. The soldiers have already reported to the high priest and their own captains, no doubt, centurion or whoever, that what had happened, the earthquake, them the stone being rolled away, them seeing the angel, them becoming like dead men. Normally, in the Roman army, if a man is derelict at his post and he's been put in charge of guarding something and somebody comes and violates it anyway, he's put to death. It's interesting these men aren't put to death. They're able to convince their own superiors that they were not derelict in duty, that it was something beyond their power to prevent. But that's all happened now. And two of Jesus' disciples have left Jerusalem. They're on the way down to Emmaus, a little town not very far away. And as they go, they talk about these things. And, of course, there's other people traveling along the road as well, walking, most of them, no doubt. And another stranger comes up beside them and joins them on that trip as they're going. And he asks them, the stranger does, in verse 17, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" And they stood still, their faces downcast. And one of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one living in Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that have happened there in these days?" And this stranger said, "What things?" And they replied, "About Jesus of Nazareth. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. But the chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." And then the stranger said to them, "How foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Again, Jesus saying that the Old Testament was filled with prophecies about him. In fact, at least one scholar has said there were 29 separate specific prophecies in the Old Testament just about Jesus' arrest, trial, and death. 29. And so here we hear Jesus talking to these men, his disciples, says, "How slow of you are to understand that that's what the prophet said would happen." And then he starts, even though we don't have it here, it says that he started detailing it for them one at a time. He said, "Look at this, look at this, look at this." And then later, as they think back on it in verse 32, they said concerning those moments when Jesus is showing these things to them, they said in verse 32, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" They'd had the scriptures open to them every Sabbath day all of their life. But there's a difference between somebody opening up a copy of the scriptures and reading them to you and someone helping you understand what they were talking about. They were a shadow of good things to come. Lord willing, next week, we're going to look at just 10 of those Old Testament prophecies that talked about Jesus. Some very exciting things about these 10 prophecies. What I'm impressed with about the prophecies in the Scripture that talk about Jesus is, several characteristics of them. I have them written down on my piece of paper here. First of all, they're specific. In other words, the prophecies we're going to hear are very specific, not generic. Secondly, they're very distinctive. They talk about something that's very unique. You know, it'd be one thing if someone said, "Well, there's going to be a man coming one day who's going to have brown eyes." I'm not sure exactly what the percentage of the people in the world have brown eyes are, but, you know, it would certainly fit a lot of people. So somebody could make such a prophecy that might be specific, brown eyes, but not very distinctive, because most people would fit that, or a good segment of the population would fit it. But we're going to find out when prophecies were made about Jesus, they were not only specific, they were also very distinctive. Things such as where he will be born, who his ancestor will be. That very quickly narrows down how many people that can fit. It just doesn't fit most people in the population. So they're specific, they're distinctive, and they're recognizable. That is, it's something others could see and recognize. It's a fulfillment of the prophecy. It's not something that's hidden. It's not something that'll be unknown. It's something that'll be overt and open. And last of all, there'll be the kind of things that would make people anticipate or look forward to them happening. Not with dread, but with joy. Because they know when they see those things, what it means. And so we'll be looking at those 10 prophecies next week.